Please turn in your Bibles for this morning's scripture passage. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. If you'd like to follow the passage as we read using your pew Bible, it's on page 810. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, beginning Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word today, we are dependent upon your Spirit to speak to us. Remove the obstacles in our hearts and in our minds that are there that would fight against us hearing your voice today, and speak to us that we might conform ourselves more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, a little emphasis on children today. If you've been around small children at all at bath time, you understand this irony. The room that they enter to get clean becomes very unclean in the process. When our boys were young, we had to implement rules for bath time. I actually brought a little show and tell today. Up until fairly recently, this sign hung in the boys' bathroom, which also served as a guest bathroom from time to time. And it says this: rules of the bath. Occupancy of more than 40 person at a time is prohibited. All bathers, please refrain from eating the soap. If there's a ring in the tub, please answer it. Number four, guest towels are to be used by guests. Non-guests, please dry hands on your clothes. Number five, singing in the shower is permitted. Dancing is not allowed. And number six, please remove rubber ducky after each bath. We had some fun with that as they were coming along. But rules and laws are part of our lives, aren't they? They're everywhere. We have rules in society, laws that we have to obey. There are rules at home, rules at school, rules in the workplace. Rules in even the casual settings, like at dog parks and places like that. There are natural laws put into place in the universe that have to be followed. We don't like rules, and yet without them, chaos and anarchy ensue. Rules are usually there for our own good and for our benefit, our protection. The Bible, in one sense, is a book filled with rules. These rules serve as guidelines to direct us to the lawgiver. They teach us about the character and nature of God and our own sinful condition, even in our inability to keep the law. To this point in chapter 5, Jesus' words have served as an introduction to his sermon. In the Beatitudes, he's laid out what it looks like to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, those that are favored by God, favored of God, or blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness. Members of this kingdom are described as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is our identity, as Pastor Davis pointed out. Well, now in verse 17, he begins the body of his sermon material for the next few chapters. And the title of this morning's message is Jesus' View of the Law. What was Jesus' view of the law and the prophets? The Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures in his day. And shouldn't we line up our view with his? Some Bible teachers tell us that since Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, we no longer need to consider it or study it. We're in the New Covenant. We should focus on the New Testament only. It's less important. We need to limit our exposure to it. There are even some in our day that would go as far as to say, well, the only part of the Bible we should really focus on is Jesus' words, his teachings found in the four Gospels. Well, this view seems to contradict Jesus' view. In this passage, he reveals a very high view, a very high position of the law and the prophets. First, we need to define what Jesus is addressing specifically. In using the words, the law and the prophets, what does he mean? What is he talking about specifically? Well, his audience would have understood him to be referring to the whole of the scripture in his day. This is a term that was often used for the Old Testament. The law and the prophets are central to his teaching over the next two chapters, as we'll see. We can know this because, like we saw in the Beatitudes, he uses a literary teaching device known as an inclusio. He bookends this teaching. He begins in verse 17, as we've just read, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." But then look ahead in chapter 7, verse 12. He encapsulates this section of his sermon with what has come to be known as the golden rule. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is," what? "The law and the prophets." It's an important point because over the next several weeks as we work through this material, we need to see that Jesus is headed somewhere. He has a goal in mind at the end of this when he concludes this portion of his teaching. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And that gospel fulfillment of the law is realized, at least in part, in the way his followers treat others. "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." And we'll unpack that more in future weeks. So as we look at Jesus' view of the law, let's keep in mind his end goal. The first point of your outline is fulfillment of the law. Again, in verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." It was typical for rabbis to interpret and to preach Old Testament texts, to expound upon them. But what Jesus was teaching his disciples was something new. He was teaching about the law's fulfillment, and he was declaring with authority that he was that fulfillment. It was a foundational and necessary teaching at the outset of his sermon. Must have been somewhat shocking, but also maybe a little exciting for his followers to hear this. So what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets? In his commentary, R.T. France says this, "Far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, Jesus is bringing into being what they have pointed to all these centuries. He is carrying the law into a new era of fulfillment." Jesus contrasts these ideas of abolishing and fulfilling. The word that's translated here, abolish, has with it the idea of dismantling something that's been constructed. And to fulfill something has with it the idea of filling it up. Jesus tells us that in coming to earth to save us, he wasn't dismantling or destroying the law, he was filling it. He was filling it up. He was completing it. It's one thing to see a set of house plans, but it's much better to walk through a model home in your new subdivision that you're looking at. You can see and experience the structure. But a builder understands that even the house itself isn't enough for the consumer. So they fill it up with beautiful furniture, drapes, and artwork. They know that the buyer needs to see the house as he is going to live in it. Otherwise, it's not really finished. It's not really ready to occupy in the buyer's mind's eye. Jesus didn't come to tear down the law and construct something totally different. He came just to fulfill it. He goes on in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He doubles down. He doubles down on the statement about not coming to abolish the law by affirming its authority and its permanence. Verse 18 begins with a phrase that we're going to see throughout the gospel. "Truly, I say to you." This is an introductory phrase that Jesus uses, and it's followed by an authoritative statement. Jesus is exercising his divine authority in speaking. His words are the very word of God. The word translated truly is the word amen. When we say amen to something or at the end of a prayer, we are affirming its truth. Jesus says, "Amen, I say to you, truly I say to you, what I'm telling you is trustworthy, it's certain, it's reliable, it's faithful." He also seems to reinforce that he's speaking of all scripture and calling attention to every iota and dot. I don't know about you, but I remember my mother used to say, "I don't care one iota about that." Well, this verse is exactly where that common phrase in our English language comes from. An iota, or more precisely, yoda in the Greek or yod in the Hebrew, is the smallest letter in those respective alphabets. A yod in Hebrew, for instance, looks like an apostrophe in English. That's all it is. The dot refers to the slightest stroke of the pen when writing letters. We often say that we need to dot our I's and cross our T's when we want to emphasize attention to detail. Every single word of Scripture, even the smallest ones, are God-breathed. And God's word isn't going anywhere until heaven and earth pass away, until everything God intends is accomplished. It doesn't matter what our society says. It doesn't matter what laws our government makes. It doesn't matter what the scientific world thinks. It doesn't even matter what the institutional church says. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. And its whole focus is on the Word of God. In the very middle of it, in verse 89, it says this, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast." We must be very careful not to give the impression that somehow God's word in the Old Testament is less inspired than the New, or that since Christ has fulfilled it, it's null and void, almost as if to say, well, you know, that didn't work out, so let's try plan B. God's word, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is God's word. It's true because the author himself is truth. It's eternal because the one who speaks it is the eternal word. It's reliable in all of its parts because it is eternally faithful. Christian, be a student of the Word of God. Ask God to reveal Jesus to you on every page and praise him when he does. For Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it. Our second main point this morning is commitment to the law. In verse 19, we see a difference in status in the kingdom of heaven, those who are the least and those who are called great. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. As those who see the gospel emphasis of grace throughout the scriptures, and we also see our equal footing as sinners before God, this language makes us a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? And yet the idea of status in the kingdom of heaven is taught in the Gospels. Later in chapter 20, we have a story in which the mother of James and John comes to Jesus bringing her sons. She asks him if her boys could have a high position in Jesus' kingdom, one on the right hand and one on the left. This would have been the perfect time for Jesus to teach equity in his kingdom if there were no difference in status. But Jesus said, "To sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Status in Jesus' kingdom is achieved differently than in the world, yes. But nevertheless, there are differences in rank and reward for those who demonstrate a commitment to Jesus' teaching, to the law. It is true, and we see this later in the scriptures, in much of Paul's writings, that the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament are no longer in effect as rules to live by in the kingdom of heaven. But it's not because they were defective or God made a mistake. We're inclined to view Jesus like we do ourselves in relation to the law. But since Jesus is the lawgiver, we must view the law in light of who Jesus is. And since he is the fulfillment of the law, we are not to disregard it as useless, but rather we should look to see how Christ fulfills it. Far from abolishing it, Jesus brings it to its victorious climax. He is the final object that all the law and all the prophets point to. Our commitment to the law means that we should never relax or be dismissive of even the least of the commandments. But instead, we should follow Jesus in obedience as he interprets and teaches it to us. And we should then teach others to do the same. The final point is the requirement of the law. Verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." As students of Paul's letters, we may be tempted to jump to his teaching of Christ's imputed righteousness to the believer here and assume that's what's being talked about. And while that is a true foundational principle of the gospel that we believe, when Matthew includes the concept of righteousness in his gospel, it's in the context of right living. Scribes were professional students of the law. They were theologians. They knew their Bibles. They spent their lives studying them. The Pharisees were part of a group that sought to reform Judaism from within. They were dedicated to the precise exercise and practice of the law. Together, these two groups were the spiritual elite, highly respected for their devotion to a pious lifestyle. These were the guys to admire. Humanly speaking, though, Nobody could compete with their conformity to the law. Verse 20 doesn't tell us how we attain this righteousness. It simply tells us what the requirement is. So what was Jesus talking about here? What does he mean when he tells us that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? How could we possibly do that? Well, Jesus is shifting the emphasis for us. The scribes and Pharisees' emphasis was on conforming their outward behavior to a set of rules. Jesus is now talking about internalizing the law, bringing it into the heart. He isn't concerned with behavior modification. He's interested in changing us, changing the whole man, the whole woman into his likeness. He wants the law written on your heart, not just an outward obedience to it. In the verses following today's passage, Jesus expands on this approach to the law. He gives six examples of the deficiency of the scribes and Pharisees' behavior. He says things like this: "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus raises the bar. It's not enough to refrain from the act. He brings an internal, godly ethic to his kingdom. With the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we're able to go beyond merely the outward avoidance of sinful behavior to an inward obedience, making even our minds captive to the law of God. This is the work of the Spirit in our lives. We can fight against the sinful thoughts and intents of the heart, putting sin to death from the inside out, not from the outside in. Jeremiah told God's people about this new covenant that Jesus would bring. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's the promise that Jesus was fulfilling. That's what he was bringing in his kingdom to the world. Simply keeping the rules isn't even close to what it looks like to being a member of Jesus' kingdom. Remember the identity markers that have already been laid out for us in the Beatitudes earlier. Those are the internal attributes of true believers. The outworking of that identity is obedience to Jesus' commands in the whole of our person, all of who we are, in thought, in word, and in deed. This is a radical change from the methodical, robotic law-keeping of the scribes and Pharisees. Later in chapter 23, Jesus has some strong words for these pious law-keepers. He tells them they're like whitewashed tombs, a graveyard where the tombs have been really cleaned well. Boy, they're scrubbed down and they're shiny. But he tells them that inside, they're filled with dead people's bones and filthiness. I fear that often those who claim the name of Christ are simply shiny people who've worked hard on outward behavior, conformity, behavior modification, but are still dead on the inside. So how do we attain this righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes this: "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Folks attempting to obey the law cannot save anyone. We must be spiritually raised from the dead and made alive in Christ. And salvation is a free gift of God's grace. We're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus, believing that he came to save us by dying on the cross, by taking the penalty that was due us, believing that he rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, that we might have eternal life. Paul continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Our righteous status is a gift from God, and so are the righteous works that we do. He has prepared them for us to walk in obedience, to obey and to follow the law. It may seem counterintuitive, but if we're to be changed from the inside out, we must abandon our trust in the law and place our trust in the one who has fulfilled the law. In Christ, God declares us righteous and then sets us on a path that by the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to exceed the righteous living of the scribes and Pharisees. That's astounding. This is new. This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to have a heart of flesh instead of heart of stone. This is what it means to be a new creature in Christ. And apart from this supernatural transformation, we have no hope of entering the kingdom of heaven, no hope of keeping the law in obedience. So the application follows. The kingdom of heaven is here. Now, yes, we await its final glory, but those who are trusting in Christ alone are members of the kingdom here and now. It's universal all around the world, and it's eternal, past, present, future. It joins all of its members together from all time and all places into this glorious body of Christ, the church. If you find yourself outside of that, outside of Jesus' kingdom, then believe on him today. Receive this gift of eternal life, and you too will be a member of this glorious kingdom. If you belong to Christ, then remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 14 on the night before he went to the cross. He said, "If you love me," what? "You will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." There it is. Jesus knew that we could never keep his commandments on our own. We're powerless to do so, but he gave us someone to help us. He gave us his very own Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit helps believers follow Jesus in obedience more and more each day, as we grow in grace and in holiness, as we seek to imitate him and to look more and more like him. We witness the sacrament of baptism today. Our standards speak of improving upon our baptism. Well, do that today. Seek the Lord in new obedience. Remember who you are. Remember whose seal is upon you. Remember that you're a child of the King and behave accordingly. Follow Jesus in obedience again. Seek forgiveness for those things where you failed. Yes, of course, we fail continually, right? Let's be honest about that. We still sin against God's law daily, hourly. So what do we do when we fall? What do we do when we fail? How do we deal with our sin? Well, in short, you don't. The one who is the fulfillment of the law, the one who is perfectly obedient, has already dealt with your sin on the cross. If you belong to him, he has exchanged your sin for his perfect righteousness. there is nothing for you to do but to receive the forgiveness of sins that he has already secured for you by shedding his blood for you on the cross. And as you do that, if you understand what he has done for you, then how can you do anything but love him through obedience to his commands and what he has called us to do? Follow him in new obedience today. Determine to improve upon your own baptism in that way. The Lord would seek to give his grace to you, to enable you by the power of Spirit to live victorious over sin and in this world of darkness and challenges. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in the struggle, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to guide and direct, to comfort, to reveal your word to us, to shine the light of the gospel upon our sin, and Lord, to remind us of who we are in Christ, that we are your children, that we bear the mark, we bear the seal of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Father, would you enable your people here at St. Andrews to live lives that are pleasing to you, lives that reflect our love for the Lord Jesus in obedience to what he's called us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.